You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Before we get there, though, we're going to take a moment to what I believe is to illustrate this passage from another passage in Scripture. I will give a brief review of last week. As I said last week was part 1. Today is part 2 of this sermon, in a sense. And so I will give a review, but let me go to this familiar story to us, and let this be an illustration to you of what I believe Paul is talking about here in Ephesians. One of the most famous of all stories in the Bible, it's the story of the Exodus. When God called his people Israel out of the land of Egypt by a strong and mighty hand and led them into the wilderness. Kids, I want you to pay close attention, because I think this will help you, adults, it'll help you as well, but I'll talk to the kids for your sake. Pay close attention as we're going through this letter to the church in Ephesus with this story in mind. Turn in your Bibles, if you'd like, you don't need to Exodus chapter 14. I'm not going to necessarily read the passage, but I will try and work my way through it somewhat quickly. So Exodus 14, we're picking up on God's deliverance of his people from Egypt soon after the plague of the Passover, right? Where God sends the angel of death, passes over the houses of Israel, and takes the life of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And finally, after 10 plagues, Pharaoh lets the people of Israel go out of the land. And God leads them by a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. And he leads them towards the Red Sea. And they set up camp by the sea. We know from the story God led them to the sea. This was not an accident. The Israelites didn't just by their infallible minds go to the Red Sea. God led them there. And Pharaoh decides, I'm going to pursue these people. In his stupidity, he decides, I'm going to pursue these people, even after I've seen them be delivered by God's strong and mighty hand. But God sets these circumstances up to reveal to us his power. And how does he do that? First, he brings his people to utter weakness and a complete inability to deliver themselves. Keep in mind, they have nowhere to escape Pharaoh's army, and really no reasonable ability to fight against Pharaoh's army. There's not a way out of this situation apart from a supernatural work, apart from a work of God. We could say it is helplessness or weakness, if we can use that word. And Moses says to them in verses 13 and 14 of Exodus chapter 14, he says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." So first, God leads them to a place of utter weakness. Second, God acts in power. God tells Moses exactly what he is to do, and that is to lift up his staff, stretch out his hand over the sea, and it will divide. Kids, I really want you to see this, because it's so important as we understand these verses in Ephesians. Let's see what God does. So if you have your Bibles, look down at verse 19 to 21. It says, "Then the angel of God," keep in mind who's acting here, "then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." So what does God do first? He sends his pillar to stand in between the Egyptians and the Israelites and in some way keeps those two parties from connecting. And then what does God do? It says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Essentially, we could say that's a powerless or helpless action, right? Moses stretching out his hand isn't going to accomplish anything apart from a supernatural God working. And verse 19 says that to us. It says, Moses stretched out his hand, and God divided the sea. It says, the Lord drove the sea back, and the waters were divided. So like I said, I think this is a great illustration what Paul is talking about in our passage. When we believe, God does not give us the gift of power. He doesn't infuse us with this great power for us to go out on our own and change the world. But what he does do is he works his power in and through us. It's his power, not our new power. It's his. So kids, everyone, I want you to keep this in your minds now as we read Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. And then this morning, we're going to look specifically at verses 19 to 23. So let's stand and read this together. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would press it upon our hearts. God, that your word would be cutting like a two-edged sword, as you've promised, and that it would cut deep into the bone and marrow of our souls, and that we would be transformed by it. Father, help us to see Christ. Help us to see your power in Christ, and help us to believe, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So remember that while we've split up these verses into a couple of sermons, remember that this is really one continuous thought from last week to this week. Last week, we just looked at verse 18, where Paul says that he prays that the eyes of their hearts be enlightened so that they may know two things from last week. What is the hope to which they have been called? And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And now we come to the third and final thing that Paul wants these Christians to know. He says, so that they may know, picking up in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul wants them to know these core truths about God and our relationship with him, because right thinking about God leads to right affections. Remember the burning hearts of the men on the road to Emmaus. And it also leads to right actions. If we know God, we know how to obey God. So that's what Paul is continuing to do here in our passage. He wants the saints in Ephesus to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And he uses us to include himself, meaning he wants all saints to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That includes us as a church. If these people were to know this truth, we also are to know these truths. Last week, you may recall, I asked a few questions, mainly in regards to how you respond to certain circumstances in your life. So this week, here's our new question. When you feel utterly helpless and weak, whether physically, emotionally, or spiritually, what is it that you are going to recall to your thinking heart that will bring comfort and deliverance to your body and soul? Let me repeat that. When you feel utterly helpless and weak, whether physically, emotionally, or spiritually, what is it that you are going to recall to your thinking heart that will bring comfort and deliverance to your body and soul? We need truth to hold on to in the midst of our weaknesses. So, Paul wants them to know of the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And at the end, we will get to the phrase, toward us who believe. But first, it's important for us to understand what this power is. Why? Because Paul takes kind of crazy extra measures to explain this truth. He doesn't do this with the first two, but he does it with the last one. I think he wants to strongly emphasize this truth, maybe over and above the other two. Obvious is this in the text. First, rhetoric normally saves the best for last. That's what we do when we're making an argument. We save our best argument for last. Remember, he does this elsewhere. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Second, in Paul taking extra measures to explain this truth, he actually devotes three verses to explaining what this power is. He doesn't do that with the other two. Again, I'm emphasizing the fact that Paul really wants us to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And third, notice that Paul, in a sense, now this is inspired scripture, Paul, in a sense, stumbles all over himself to use descriptive words to try and talk about this power. Think about it. If you're a student, think about if you submitted a school paper with a sentence like this. There's a lot of adjectives here. You're not supposed to do that, apparently, in school. He says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ?" It's almost a confusing, overwhelming sentence that Paul uses here to bring out this idea of power. All of that to say is, I think it's clear that this is essential to the Christian life. We're going to see later in Ephesians that Paul is going to constantly draw our minds back to this power as he's making application for our daily lives. I love this word immeasurable here, because I think what it does is it draws our attention to the fact that we really, no matter how hard we try this morning or how hard we might try this week, we are not going to be able to comprehend this power. It's beyond our finite minds to comprehend. Other translations, they use incomparable, surpassing, boundless. Meaning there's no human definition of this power because it's outside of our limitations to define. We can't define it. Paul can't even really define it. He has to explain how it works in order to define this power. Rather than telling us what this power is, he tells us what this power does, what it accomplishes. And as he's explaining what this power does, then we can see the immeasurable. We can see it is boundless. It has no boundaries. This power is not bound by the grave. It's far beyond the limits of death. This power is beyond any heavenly ruler's authority, power, and dominion. This power is not bound by time, but rather it's going to continue forever into eternity. There is nothing that can measure this power because it far exceeds all terms of measurement. We could say it's off the charts. Kids, have your parents ever asked you to measure something really big with just a small ruler? Yeah, it is possible to do so, but it's really hard to continue to remember to add 12 inches plus 12 inches plus 12 inches as you're measuring, and it's hard to keep your spot as you go to move your ruler one more time. It's immeasurable to us. So, power explained. How does Paul then go to explain this immeasurably great power? Well, first he says it's in accord with the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. In our call to worship this morning, listen to how this language matches up in Isaiah 40. In fact, I invite you to turn over to Isaiah 40 with me. Isaiah 40, verses 25 to 26. This is dangerous. I might not ever get back to my place in Ephesians. Isaiah 40, 25 to 26. Isaiah writes this, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. It's the same kind of language that Paul is using here in Ephesians. Obviously, there's a difference in Hebrew and Greek, so it's probably not the exact same word. But this immeasurable greatness of his power is what was displayed to us in his creation of the world, in his continuing sustaining of creation. And now we see this power in the new creation, in and through Christ. Power in creation at first in Genesis, power in the new creation in Christ. And in case that's not descriptive enough for us, Paul then goes on to show us his great might that he worked in Christ by showing us four things that he did in Christ. And we're going to take each of these in turn. If Paul would have just said, by the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, I think some of us would have been able to drum up some ideas of what that means. But I don't think we would have ever applied the power that Paul applies here to us. So let's read these in turn. He raised him from the dead. I'm going to skip through this because there's actions of God and then there's descriptions of those actions. So we have four. He raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand. He put all things under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church. So first of all, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I pray, church, that we as a people of God never get over the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We already sing about the cross a lot, but let's never stop singing about the resurrection as well. In fact, we can't get over the resurrection because in the resurrection is our justification. It's our salvation. If Christ had not been raised, our faith would be futile. As we're thinking about God raising Jesus from the dead, be thinking about this in terms of power through weakness. Turn over in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." I'm sorry, I just read 22. That's just a bonus. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Again, we see here, who is it that raised Jesus Christ from the dead? It was God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. And what did he do? He loosed the pangs of death. Death, when we think about it in terms of weakness, is the most powerful and extreme form of weakness. Death is a lifeless body. You don't get any more weak than when you are dead. A body that cannot do anything to help itself. And since Adam and Eve, death is a power that no one can avoid. Even some of the most powerful men and women in our world, in history, might have what we say, an immeasurable power. Power so great that it's hard for us to measure. Think of Pharaoh. He had enough power to rally his troops to go chase after the people of Israel right after their God killed their firstborn son. Pharaoh had an enormous amount of power over people. Most of us would sit here and be like, why would you ever go? But it's because Pharaoh had this type of power. But there's at least one power that eventually takes Pharaoh's life, takes all of us. That is death. And death takes the most powerful and makes them utterly weak, utterly unable to help themselves. And yet we see Jesus, who entered into the weakest state in human history, a state that no one had been able to overcome and conquer before, apart from God helping them. But God has the power over death because he dictates its terms. And the terms of death made it not possible for Jesus to be held by it, to be held by the grave. So God raised him up. Power over death, which is the ultimate weakness. Second, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places. The word picture here we get is helpful in that we understand this to be the seat of power. So it's not as though Paul is describing a literal throne, but it's rather God gave Jesus a specific office or a specific position, and that is to be in complete power. And the book of Hebrews helps us understand this further. According to Hebrews 1, verse 3, it was after making purification for sins that he sat down. After making purification for sins that he sat down. Purification through sins came through his death on the cross, human weakness, and God exercised his power on him by raising him from the dead and accepting his once-for-all sacrifice and giving him the office of prominence in the heavenly places. The fact that Jesus sat down at his right hand is so telling. Remember, there's no chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple because there was no time to sit in the tabernacle or the temple. There was never a time where the work of the high priest was finished. He went into the Holy of Holies every year to make atonement, and he came out and did what? He didn't sit down. He certainly didn't sit down at the right hand of God, but he kept sacrificing day after day. His work never ended, but God, by his power, accepted Jesus' blood as a full payment for sin, and Jesus sat down. It was finished. Making purification for sin. So God, the source of all power, sat Jesus down at his right hand. God is the source of power, and he sits Jesus down, and he gives him the highest office in the land. Paul goes on to write about the place of this authority. He says, it is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Why does Paul have to use four different words to describe who all Christ is over in the heavenly places? Because I think he wants to give us a comprehensive picture. A comprehensive picture. Again, I think this is a tool to make an argument more powerful and strong. And we do this in our speech all the time. When we want to emphasize comprehensiveness, instead of saying everyone, we say men and women, young and old, and so on, to describe something. And the words rule and authority, power and dominion, they do all have slightly different meanings. I don't think we necessarily need to spend the time looking into them and understanding all of them. But let me sum up what I think Paul is saying here. Many commentators agree that Paul is here talking about, when he lists all of these powers out, he's talking about a supernatural evil ruler's authorities, powers, and lords, or translated as dominion. So these categories of these rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions are supernatural evil rulers in the heavenly places. Let me show you why I think that is true. Because there are other passages in the New Testament that serve that interpretation, but the best evidence to this comes later in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, listen to this language, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul uses the same language again later. And later we're going to see that Paul is actually going to draw on this immeasurably great power toward us who believe from God in order for us to wrestle against these spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So here in our passage, what Paul is doing is he is establishing the truth that we need to know for that wrestling match later. You might be thinking, why are those evil powers? This is what I was thinking this week. Why are those evil powers located in the heavenly places where Christ is? And I agree, it's confusing. How can evil supernatural forces be in the place where God dwells? But notice the emphasis of where God the Father and Christ are in comparison to these evil forces. Looking back at our passage in Ephesians 1. They're not just above, like as in Christ sits in the second story of the house and the evil forces are on the first story. No, it's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Power belongs to God, and he has seated Christ in a place of equal power and rule far above every spiritual force in the heavenly places. We don't have a lot of time to get into this next line, but Paul makes here then a reference to time. Remember I said God is not bound by time like we are bound by time here on earth. He says, not only in this age, Christ doesn't just have this rule in this age, but also in the age to come. Again, we go back to our word immeasurable or boundless. Our human limitations can't think outside of the measurement of time. We just can't do it. It doesn't make sense in our heads. But this power that Christ received from God is forever. Christ doesn't just rule for a time, but he rather rules forever. I think that's a strong enough argument to want to be in Christ if he's going to rule forever. Third, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he put all things under his feet. So God in his power the power that we read about in Isaiah 40, verse 26, has now made all things subservient to Christ. That is what is meant here by putting all things under his feet. So not only is Christ far above all evil spiritual forces in the heavenly places, not only is he far above in heaven, in the supernatural places, the places that our minds are so limited to really understand, but he's also over everything on earth. Everything, all of creation serves Christ. Psalm 8, 6 to 8. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Don't you just love the extra mile that God goes in making his word absolutely clear to us? In case you weren't clear about what all things meant, this is what it means. Farm animals, wild animals, animals in the sky, animals in the sea. And maybe you're just sitting there in your pew wondering whether Jesus is over whatever passes along the paths of the sea. He's over that too. It's comprehensive language. Jesus is over all things in heaven and on earth. That's power, dear church. Fourth, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is an incredible statement. All of it is incredible. And I think what we're going to see in this letter to Ephesians, Paul's going to fill this statement out for us as we continue through this letter or this book. The church, what we will see, this is the first time we're really introduced to the church here in Ephesians, but the church is going to be a major theme throughout the rest of this book. And I hope that as we continue studying the letter, that we're going to see how all of this plays out, how all of this works. But let me seek to explain here what we're being told. Part of the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ is that he gave Jesus Christ as head over all things to the church. Sometimes in the New Testament, the word translated as church is referring to a local body of believers. Sometimes it is a reference to the universal body of believers. When we read in the confessions and the creeds, when they say Holy Catholic Church, that is a reference not to just the Roman Catholic Church, but the church at large, the entirety of the church, all the people that God has saved. And we use context to understand which assembly, in a sense, the writer is talking about. Here, he's talking about the universal body of believers. He's not just talking about our local body, but he's talking about the universal body of believers. So believers in China, believers in Russia, believers in Mexico, believers in Canada, believers in Browning, in Bozeman, all of these places. He's talking about the church universal. And notice what he says. Christ doesn't need any help in his headship. He doesn't need any help to be head over the church. Therefore, we have to say there's no such thing as a pope. We don't need a pope because Christ doesn't need help over the head of his church. We already have a head, and that is Christ. There's no such need as Joseph Smith, who founded the Mormon church, because we already have a head. That is Jesus Christ, who rules over everything. The book of Ephesians, I hope, my hope in the book of Ephesians is that we as a church are going to be really challenged and pressed in the way we think about our relationship to God. And I hope that we as a local body of believers begin to see ourselves not primarily as individual believers, but as a corporate body of believers. That's what Paul is getting at here in the book of Ephesians. He wants Christians, yes, we are individually saved, but he wants Christians to know that you are saved into a body with Christ as your head. So even as you think about your Christian life, think about it more in terms of the corporate body, that when we pray in this sanctuary, we are praying together, not individually, but rather together. When we worship and sing, we are singing together as a corporate body, because God has not just saved me, he's not just saved Greg, he saved us, the church, his body. Christ is not just my head and your head individually, but Christ is our head. One head, we all fill out his body. That is what Paul is getting at. That is what he's going to continue to get at. This last line here is admittedly confusing. But with the help of some commentators, here's what I think he's saying. In some way, the church completes Christ as the body completes the head, or as a bride completes the bridegroom. Paul says, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. I agree with what Calvin says. Keeping in mind, this is one of those things that's probably too lofty for us to understand fully. But this is what John Calvin says in reference to the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is the highest honor of the church. This might make us squirm a little bit when I say this. That until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. Until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. Again, this is too lofty for us to really understand, but we're going to try. I think what Paul is getting at here is that the church is the extension of Christ now on earth. The church is his instrument to accomplish his work. And this is not of necessity. Christ isn't imperfect. He doesn't need us, but it's of privilege. We are privileged to be his body, his bride, his church. Christ is complete, and may we never say that he is not complete. But in God's divine love, he privileges the church with the task of being the fullness of Christ on earth. And the phrase, who fills all in all, qualifies the previous statement of being the fullness of him. So, in terms that I can actually understand, the church in some way completes Christ, but Christ fills us, the church, so that we can complete him. You see how that works? The church in some way completes Christ, but we have no ability to do that. So Christ fills us so that we can complete him. What is clear in this passage is this. It is the church, the corporate assembly, individuals as members of the same body that does the work of Christ on earth. And now finally, all of this then links us back to verse 19. I want you to see how this power is immeasurable. It is beyond our ability to think. It is beyond the measurements and boundaries of our minds. That's what Paul is doing here. You can't plumb the depths or climb the highest of heights in regards to God's power that he worked in Christ, but he tries to anyway. And all of this is to show the saints that the same power he worked in Christ, the immeasurable greatness of his power, he exerts toward us who believes. Let's sink in a little bit. The power that raised Christ from the dead, he exerts to us who believe. The power that seated Christ at the right hand of God above all evil spiritual forces, he gives that to us. The power that put all things under Christ's feet. He works that power in us. The power that gave Christ as head to the church is working towards us who believe. I think that statement is even linked to that confusing line in verse 23. Who fills all in all? God is filling us so that we can be the fullness of Christ. And he is doing so by exerting the same power that he worked in Christ. Again, I have to remind you that this is his power, his power. In the same way that it was God's power that parted the Red Sea, and not any power that the people of Israel exerted. It is his power toward us who believe. So when we believe, God doesn't give us power. What he actually does is leaves us very weak. And that is what we all experience in this life. We feel weak and vulnerable when we face the temptation to sin. We feel weak and vulnerable when God calls us to evangelize the lost. We feel very weak in our ability to communicate clearly the message. Like Moses, we say with God, I have a stutter, I can't do this. Or my mind doesn't think clearly when under pressure. We feel very weak when our bodies literally don't have the ability to do something, and we have to ask a fellow believer for help. In my opinion, God doesn't have to tell us we are weak in those things. We feel that we are weak in those things. But God in the gospel doesn't take us who are weak and make us strong. Rather, God tells us that he leaves us in our weakness so that we would rely on his power to work in and through us. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Isn't it incredible in the wisdom of God? He doesn't tell us what that thorn of the flesh is in Paul, even though all of us want to know and all the commentators try to fight over it. He doesn't tell us why. Because he wants it to be a comprehensive view of thorns in our flesh. So that one person's thorn might be a bodily weakness. One person's thorn might be a stutter. One person's thorn might be sickness. All of those things. One person's thorn might be persecution. He wants a comprehensive view of this thorn so that we understand we all have a similar thorn. And that is weakness. And therefore, we need to say with Paul, for the sake of Christ, I am content with my stutter. I am content with my broken body. I am content with whatever man might do to me because of believing in Christ. I am content, says pressing on me, I am content with my need for 8 hours of sleep. I am content with my 24-hour day. These are all weaknesses. For some here today, Paul is challenging you to become content with even still being here on this earth. Content with God leaving you in weakness before he redeems you finally. For when I am weak and limited, then I am strong, is what he says. In fact, this is incredible. This power that he worked in Christ has already been worked in you who believe. And Paul's going to tell us that in just a few verses, actually, next week, unless John wants to tackle this passage again. Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Ready for this? I'm not making this up. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, that is weakness, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The same power has been exerted to us who believe. It's immeasurable. In our weakest of all states, when we're dead in our trespasses, God in his immeasurably great power has raised us up with Christ, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That doesn't mean we get the power of Christ. Notice that we're not seated at God's right hand like Christ is. God only has one seat there, and that's for Christ. But we also are seated with him there because God has exerted this same power toward us who believe. He's already positioned us with Christ in the heavenly places. But how does this help in this life? How do I become content in my weaknesses? How do I fight sin in my life with such weaknesses? We do that by remaining connected to the source of power. Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle. Remember, Paul's drawing back now on this power that he's addressing in Ephesians chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Think about, for those of you who have a mind that can think about this, think about a corded drill versus a cordless drill or a battery-operated drill. In a cordless drill, the power comes from the battery that eventually dies and needs recharged. So what he's doing here, God doesn't just give us a battery to go for a while and then come back to him whenever we need to be recharged. No, we're more like a corded drill. For a corded drill to work correctly, it needs always plugged into the source of power. The drill without that source is a worthless piece of plastic. A worthless piece of plastic. What happens if you're using that corded drill and the cord gets cut? It's done. You can't use it anymore. And this is what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 6:10. He says, be strong. So yes, as a Christian, we can be strong. But we can only be strong when connected to the source of all strength. And then it is his strength that works in us. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Know that he has already raised you up with Christ and positioned you with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all evil spiritual forces. I have one last point that I want you to see. Remember how it is not just individuals, but rather the church? The church that is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul's very clear in another passage in Ephesians. He's going to draw on this too. That we are going to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might so that we can fight against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. We're going to do that within the body of Christ, within this local body. Yes, he's talking about the church universal, but these are the people that he's given us for our body here. So look around. We're all members of the same body. And he's going to use each of us to accomplish his purposes. And we get that from Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Let me read this. I love how Paul takes this, he gives us a truth, the immeasurably great power toward us who believe. And then throughout his letter, he's going to draw back on that. He's already told us what this power is. And now he's going to draw on that throughout the rest of his letter. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. This is Ephesians 4, 11. The shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do you see that? Our body. To the measure of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes, i.e. weakness. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are going to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, power through weakness. Think about if your body only had a knee and nothing else. Body that only has a knee and nothing else. What if Christ was head over all things to you, the knee? A knee is weak, and it can't actually accomplish anything unless it has a whole body to make the knee function the way that it does. So God works his power in his church, which includes each member of this body of Christ, so that all the parts function together and make a more beautiful bride for his son. That's what he's doing. Christ wants a beautiful bride, and he's going to get it through the working of all of us together, practicing all of the one another's and building one another up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The church is the fullness of him. The more beautiful the body, the more full the head. And he fills us all in all to make that happen. So we're coming to the end of this section in Ephesians 1. We're actually moving on to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul prays for the saints that the eyes of their hearts be enlightened, that they would know three things: the hope to which they have been called, his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Because he wants them to know these three things, because he's grounding them in their justification, which is going to be the foundation for their sanctification, for their growth. So would you stand and pray with me? Father, I thank you greatly for this prayer from Paul. And when we speak of Paul writing, we know that it is you speaking and writing through him. And so we thank you for this prayer from you so that we can begin to know how we are to live this Christian life. Father, I pray for each of the saints in here. I pray that you would give each of us a better picture, a bigger picture of the corporate body of Christ, that we would be ready and willing and able, equipped to do this work of ministry, that we would build up the body of Christ to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Father, help us in this, we pray. Help us to know your power. Help us to be content in our weaknesses, Father, because we know when we are weak, your power works in and through us. And that is way more glorious than any power we might think we have. Father, help us with this, we pray. In your name, amen.